meeting at 2 o'clock in the afternoon brings back some memories for me. For about 5 years, I was in Charlottesville, Virginia, and we had our membership drive on average 40 miles one way to just be with us. That was our average drive. And so we decided to have Sunday afternoon services at 3. And we had some standing rules, at least for us. I know you may not have that here, but, you know, you just ate a big meal, and then you have to hear me again. And what we did is we told brethren, if you got really sleepy, if you wanted to stand up and lean against the wall, you could do that. We had people do that. They'd stand up, walk to the back, and they wanted to hear. They just didn't want to fall asleep. So I don't mind if you do that. I don't know if anyone else would have a problem with that. But we're glad you're here this afternoon. And I'm going to be talking on a subject that is one that we need to know. You don't live very long until you hear of problems amongst brethren. And really this lesson is so valid for problems at any time, any generation. I'll have to admit to you, I put this lesson together in particular. I preached it a few weeks ago at Oak Mountain, wanting to encourage brethren in this area. Some of the congregations have been troubled. But what I'm talking about here really could be applied anywhere. And I want to talk to you about how Satan works to destroy love amongst brethren. You know one thing about God's Word? God's Word tells us the game plan of our adversary. You know, I like to watch football, and what's the game plan of the opponent? You know, how do you plan to deal with the attack of the offense or the scheme of the defense? And Satan gives us, or at least God gives us, Satan's battle plan. And it really helps us. We shouldn't be surprised at the tactics of Satan. We need to understand, as we've been talking about already in this series, working together with brethren is challenging. But 1 John in particular, some of the verses we've already looked at today, the mark of knowing we pass from death to life is whether or not we love our brethren. The greatest of all God's commands, you know, is able to love God and then to love our neighbor. As you begin to look at the practical steps of whether or not God is having an influence on our life, how we conduct ourselves with one another is important, it's critical, it is crucial. We talk about how hard it is to develop love. I'll never forget, I love watching old great historical documentaries, and I've got this ability through the internet to go back and look at archives of programs that have been run in the past, and I love the history of New York City. And during the Depression, they built the Empire State Building in a very short period of time. Of course, people were glad to have a job at that time too. But it's fascinating the skill and the planning and the work it took to build. Those workers would have been paid well for the work wages of that day. But you know who doesn't have to get paid a lot of money in the construction industry? Those who tear things down. It's easy to tear down buildings. It is difficult to build them. And now as we look at the game plan of Satan and the game plan of those who are Christians, James 3:13-18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his work, good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For with envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brethren, there's two mindsets we can have. One is of Satan, another is of God. And you can tell when someone has one or the other. I oftentimes describe this going back to the wisdom of Satan here, particularly in verse 14. I've been talking for a few years of things I've observed. I call it the three pillars of false movements: bitterness, pride, dishonesty. I describe that as toxic. And you can tell when people become toxic about their brethren. And they almost, what they want to do is they want to talk about negative things and build up anger. Not the one who has the wisdom of God. And we'll develop this. I'm jumping ahead a little bit in my lesson. But the reason why we do that is that, again, you're bought by the blood of Christ. I'm bought by the blood of Christ. I don't own you. I'm not your master. You're not my master. God is my master. And I am precious in God's sight because I've been bought by His blood. And as God saved me from a sin that I didn't deserve to be saved from, my attitude toward my brethren is going to be very different. This causes me to be emptied. It causes me to be very careful in how I work with my brethren. I will tell you, people who have this spirit, or we could put it this way from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who have the fruit of the Spirit, there is not a problem on God's green earth that we cannot work out. I believe that with all my heart. But unfortunately, sometimes people's minds become poisoned. Sometimes it becomes poisoned because people've got an agenda and very susceptible people are let off. I'm thinking about even in the days of Israel, when the northern kingdom started with God's intent that He took that kingdom because of Solomon's sin, but then the king there didn't want them to go to the temple. He didn't tell them why. He set up idolatry, but he was interested in his own self. And you sometimes see that with leaders. You don't always know the motive of why somebody's doing something. They could have gone into darkness themselves. But the warning is given in Scripture. In Acts 20 and verse 30, Paul pleading with the elders. He pleaded with them day and night with tears that these things will happen amongst brethren. And he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That can be a threat. And you know, really, in every church I've been at, I've seen things like this, sometimes in an infant stage, sometimes in a more significant stage. There's always a battle where you've got somebody that wants to make it all about them, and they start becoming dissatisfied, and sometimes you can deal with it, and sometimes it's done in such a way where you see brethren divided. But when this happens, we're not thinking about the Lord. We're not putting Him first when that happens. My preacher that's working with me in Auburn right now, Ryan Hasty, is doing a series on false teachers. He did his second lesson today, and I really recommend, if you get a chance, to go online and listen to it. It is very, very, very good. And it's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, there is much said about people who lead others off. And the people, oftentimes, if they lead off, would be described maybe as simple. Or in some cases, like in the book of Ephesians, where it talks about how we're trying to grow, in Ephesians 4, there are some people who are unstable, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and they're very susceptible to be deceived. Romans 16, 18 puts it this way, "For those who are such that do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." We need to understand that not everyone has a pure motive. Sometimes people go bad. Sometimes there's a person that is serving the Lord and doing good, and maybe they've let bitterness come into their hearts. Maybe there's something else that happens and their mind becomes poisoned, and then things happen. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, here's a great speaker. He's got a great history in the church. Hey, they seem very interested in me. The warning in the book of Colossians, the test. The battlefield is a battlefield of light and darkness. And things that appear to be a certain way are not that way. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." In other words, here somebody appears to be something they're not. Well, how do you know? I can't read minds. I don't know what a person's doing. They look good. Why can't I just believe that they're doing good? Well, you certainly want to show mercy to people. But verse 19 is the key. Here is the test for every one of us. Will we hold fast to the head? These people are described as not holding fast to the head. We've got to be able to be skilled in the Word of God. Outward appearance, reputation, speech. Colossians 2:23 says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Let me talk to you briefly this afternoon about how these things can happen and how we can help loved ones that get pulled into such a movement. And the thing that I want to go over and over again, I'm not saying people aren't here, let's look at them. I want us to look at us. Let us make sure we don't become infected by the bad attitudes we've seen in others. You know what I see sometimes? Somebody has bad attitudes, they develop bitterness and pride and dishonesty, and they hurt you, and then you get so angry with them, you end up doing the same thing to them. And Satan wins in both cases. It's a poison that can be shared, and we want to make sure it's not in our lives. Let's talk about, if I could now, the three pillars of false movements. The things that I believe, as we've seen in James 3:14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Let's talk about the first pillar, bitterness toward brethren. I'm amazed sometimes at how there would be a church and there would be people serving God together and the gospel is taught and things are going well, and the next thing you know, you got a big group of people fighting and fussing, or maybe a group leaving and people being pulled into it, and you begin to hear of belief systems that you're going, "What? Surely they won't buy into that." And you know how that works. Satan's game plan is a powerful one. If you give in to bitterness and anger, you might do a whole lot of things that aren't very reasonable. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and many come defiled." Let me tell you one thing about bitterness and anger. It's easy to share it. That's true in politics. I think it was Richard Nixon years ago talked about it's much easier to share fear and bitterness than love. Why? You can share fear and bitterness instantly. Love takes time. Fear is a great motivator in politics. So-and-so is going to take all your Social Security away. So-and-so is going to make the nation communist. You know, you can say things like that. Everybody gets excited. Oh, and it works pretty quickly, doesn't it? You don't have to reason. You don't have to have evidence. You just get all fired up and angry about something. It can spread so quickly. Let you and I tell you, there have been times, have you ever had something happen and you think that somebody's doing something against you? I'll never forget one time I was thinking about going to another congregation and they delayed a few days before talking to me. And the next thing you know, in my mind, I had this conspiracy in my mind. So-and-so's talking about me. So-and-so's doing this. I can remember couldn't sleep one night, and I was just all upset over it. And it was all in my mind. Fortunately, nobody planted it. But we can so easily get carried away by our emotions. And the Bible warns us about bitterness. Bitterness here, the Greek word literally, is of plants that produce inedible or poisonous fruit. Root that bears bitter fruit, used metaphorically of a person whose influence or actions become harmful to a community. One who causes trouble, figuratively as a hostile attitude, anger, resentment, animosity. You know, when you get people angry, they're not fair-minded. I'm talking about sinful anger. Now, there's a place for righteous anger. The Bible said Jesus was angry and didn't sin, but I'm speaking of the anger that Ephesians 4 talks about, the anger family of Galatians 5 we're going to look at in just a moment. I'm talking about an unrighteous anger that's fueled by passion. Look at Galatians 5. I remember Irvin Yalee years ago used to talk about Galatians 5. I'll never forget how he described these words I have listed here. He called them the anger family. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." Yes, yes, we want to preach against fornication. We want to preach against idolatry. But look at what is listed with these equally. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And I think you have division here amongst brethren, but fueled by anger. Some of my brethren laugh at their anger. They think it's a flea bite. But anger, uncontrolled anger, is a powerful weapon of Satan. And when that happens, you can see it. Look, one more verse. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry. There's a righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. Now notice further. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is, if I had a hobby in my preaching, something that I talk about a lot, this is it. I've mentioned this already this morning, and I'll mention this to you again. Of the people that I have known that have been faithful Christians, that I was close to for years, and I think back over those, I think about those that fell away. Almost without exception, when I know the details, it has been through anger that people have destroyed themselves spiritually. We've got to understand that we do not want to participate in one of the pillars of Satan, and that is bitterness and anger. Because what happens is you stop thinking. You know, I work a lot with young people. My son Stephen works with young people as well and others. And it's very interesting sometimes when you see people when this has been planted in them. You begin to see people making broad statements about brethren. Oh, we're a sect. Oh, brethren have done this or haven't done this. I mean, some of the language I've seen, I'm so fed up with churches of Christ. They're legalistic. They're not evangelistic. They don't care for the needy. And I'm thinking to myself, particularly when it's a young person, how would you possibly know that? Some 19-year-old. I mean, we had this, you know, but when I was that, texted another brother and says, "Oh, I'm so fed up with churches of Christ." And they were making these statements, and there's no way he could know that. You know what he's doing? He's hearing what somebody else has been saying, and they've been planting bitterness. They couldn't for the life of them be able to explain this. Brethren, let's all be careful not to paint some broad brush and unrighteous, unjust statements. When you're angry, you don't worry about justice. Here's another one, pride. We talk about those who boast against the truth. You know, they're self-seeking and boast. Notice in Luke 18:9. Pride and bitterness are common partners. Here the Pharisee that went to pray, as he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Pride is a temptation to unstable people. Pride is a temptation to those who have not built a foundation in the love of God. And it's so easy to put your nose up at others and think, you know, they're not like me. Now, of course, this Pharisee talked about, well, they didn't tithe like me, they didn't do this. But you can do with the other things. They don't take care of the needy like I do. They're not disciples like I am. They're not loving like I am. Please be careful. You know, I've got some people, they come into worship and they put their nose up. Oh, some of the phrases I've heard, you know, this is a sterile corporate environment. And they almost think they can judge other people. And you know what? Oftentimes this happens through generations. You can prejudice a younger generation to be angry at an older generation, and they just come in and stick their nose up, and there's no effort of justice, righteousness, understanding the heart of others. Easily shared. And so, we've got to be careful. Now, brethren, knowing God's will is important. Having knowledge and discernment is wonderful. But please be careful. you and I could easily go into pride. I can go into pride by looking at brethren that have gone off the deep end, and I can think a lot of myself. I mean, any of us can. Paul was, you know, had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted above measure. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Notice the idea of love here. Love will keep us who we are. And we need to remember, we talked about this morning, who are we in comparison to God? Who are we when we consider the sins we've been forgiven of? Who are we? We are nothing. God is everything. And so, just God forbid that I get exalted in my mind and look down on my ignorant brethren. And you know what? You know what I'm talking about. You can see this when it's planted in others. And it's ugly. Pride rejoices in the faults of others. You know, there was a exchange that occurred with this young man that thought he had found, you know, this new movement that was wonderful. And he talked about brethren in such a low way. Yeah, you're exchanging Lord's Supper recipes. You're over here just worrying about the order of services, and we're out here doing evangelism and caring for the needy. Well, do you really know what brethren are doing? You know, oftentimes pride rejoices in destroying relationships. I'll have to admit to you that the big event that really got me thinking about these things occurred about 20 years ago, where a division occurred, and it occurred and involved some very close relatives that got pulled into it. And I'll never forget, I was in Nebraska when it happened. It was a division. And there was a group that came out, and they had non-traditional worship. They met together, and people could just talk freely in the assembly, and they got together. They didn't have a regular contribution. They only had a contribution when there was a need. They weren't going to be like those people they came from. And I can remember being very, very concerned. And the thing that shocked me, and I'm talking about not the closest relatives, but other relatives, they started treating me like I was an enemy. They wouldn't talk to me. Suddenly, I became somebody to be feared. And I absolutely had done nothing toward them. But that's the way movements like this work. When you get affected by pride and you get affected by dishonesty and bitterness, you live in what I call the land of throwaway people. You can write people off without lifting your finger to attempt to work with them. And you know what you'll find when you get a group like this? They'll love to get together and talk about the faults of brethren. The Bible talks about the danger of comparing yourselves with others. It says, "Well, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, commending themselves among themselves, are not wise." What we've got to do is remember this. We stand before the Lord. Brethren have hurt us. Okay, let's help them. Brethren are falling short. Let's not pat ourselves on the back and go separate ourselves from them and go, "Ooh, I'm glad I'm not with them anymore." No, what we do is we humble ourselves before our God. As the Bible puts in this context, the proper attitude is not looking at others. But he says, "But not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And then finally, as I look at these pillars, there's a learned dishonesty. And what I mean by that is oftentimes when people are pulling others away, they want to do this in darkness. It's not an open, "Let's look at the truth, let's look at the Scriptures, let's open the Word of God." The movements I've seen, the last thing they will do is open the Word of God and examine Scripture. You go look at some of the writings when they do write on the Internet. You never read about a Scripture talked about. You never read of an explanation of that and how it applies to something. They just make these general statements about brethren. Here is Jesus dealing with a crucial question, and he knew the heart of his opponents. And so here he comes to the battlefield of light. Here is truth. Notice the reaction of the enemies of Jesus. He asked this question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now notice just here for a minute. What's lacking? Truth. Was John really? Was the baptism from heaven or from men? That's not what they're looking at. They're looking at people. They're working to develop a sect. They're working to try to hold on to a certain group of people within their influence. And God is left out of it. And notice what they answer Jesus. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Wow. I've had some close friends recently. Some younger men that are preachers. And some that I have worked closely with over the years. I believe they've made shipwreck of their faith. And one of the things that I've seen, and it still shocks me, that on the internet, on their Facebook page, and on their blogs, brethren ask this simple question, how is a man saved from his past sins? How does one become a Christian? And in particular, what relationship does water baptism have to that? Would you ever imagine anywhere that brethren would have a difficult time answering that? And over and over and over again, when they get on the discussion, they don't answer. And you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to tell you what I think that is. It's dishonesty. Because I know if you stood with Jesus and you asked that question, He's going to tell you. You see, there's a difference between light and darkness. Light, we're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to open it up. We're not going to go hide and kind of determine the kind of like a chess match, you know, how am I going to work with this? Because I don't want my beliefs revealed. We recently finished a series on 1 John with our college class. And again, I feel kind of silly that it's taken me years to figure this out. But I used to think that all you had to do is have the good arguments from the Word of God to convince somebody of something, becoming a Christian or a Christian that's in error to convince them. Now, I want to tell you, doctrine's critical. Doctrine is essential. But you know what trumps doctrine? Do you know what is more powerful than the Word of God? Is when Satan corrupts a heart and plants the bitterness, plants the pride, and plants the dishonesty. If a heart is corrupted, the Word of God will bounce off of it. And I'm going, whoa, that's right. That's what the parable of the sower is teaching. That you can have the pure Word of God, but Satan works to corrupt the heart. And arguments go out the window. That don't matter anymore. As stated in the King James Version, Jesus says, but on that good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So Satan, you're just not going to see Satan entering on the battleground of light. He'll stay in the battleground of darkness. If he can poison a heart, if he can prejudice a heart, if he can use gossip, if he can use whatever he can to shut the Word of God down, that's what he will attempt to do. And I know in coming out of denominationalism, coming out of liberalism, that was one thing that I saw and startled me. Coming out of liberalism, I couldn't get people to study the Word of God with me, and I was trying to defend them. False movements have these things in common. What do men of faith do? I'm going to tell you something. You got a question about what I believe. I will tell you. And I'll try to make it as plain as I can. If I'm not sure about something, I'll tell you that. And I'll let you help me with Scripture and look at it. Here's what people who have a living faith do. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. John 1:47, here talking about Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, and who is no deceit. You know, about 7 years ago, I got an email from a brother that broke my heart. He didn't name the preacher, but the man was preaching at a place that was very dear to me. And he began to ask questions of me that startled me. About how would you answer somebody if they wanted to have a Lord's Supper as a common meal? How would you answer somebody if they could not oppose instrumental music and worship? How would you talk to somebody about this? And then he went on to describe the preaching of this brother. He didn't name the brother. He says he described this brother's preaching as veiled subtleties that leave you uneasy after hearing the sermons. Is that what you were getting consistently was things in the pulpit, but you didn't know what was meant. It seemed to lead in this direction, but you couldn't quite put your hands on it. I'm not trying to make you suspicious of other preachers. But could I say that really a living faith is going to seek for clarity rather than obscuring things? And what happens a lot of times is they're fishing. Some people are fishing and they try to take certain men that they test. They feel like they can talk about it. And they talk about it in private. And people that do this, oh, they would love, oh, you're saying so-and-so doesn't oppose instrumental music. I didn't say that. You've lied against me. And oh, they love to wear martyr's clothes. Can I say in this lesson, I'm not trying to represent any group or anybody in this lesson. Because I have found that oftentimes people want me to make some statement about what they believe when they have had nothing but gobbledygook out there. And what I've decided is I'm not going to go down that path because they loved it. Oh, you've misrepresented me. You've lied against me. You've gossiped against me. Let me go back and tell you what I'm saying here. I'm not going to go chase after a group of people because I found over the years, even if I could take the quote and put it word for word, I'm going to be said I've misrepresented them. And I'm just going to talk about what the Bible teaches and I'll see whether or not they want to agree with that or disagree with that. But look at Jesus. Jesus, as He was being brought to trial, listen to this. And let this be true of you and I. We're not going to hide and play games when it comes to our beliefs. Jesus answered Him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. Now notice this. And in secret, I have said nothing. We're talking about basic integrity here, brethren. We're talking about the very nature of a true faith. And if somehow we've got to figure out who we say what to, and we've got to kind of hide this from others and say this to others, I don't think we've got the kind of faith and heart that Satan wants us to have. Quickly in the remainder of the outline, and I'll deal with these quickly. You know, how are these things being done today? It depends on generation. It was interesting 20 years ago, there was other wedge issues that are being used. And when I talk about wedge issues, these may be issues that brethren have always talked about. There's debate about the regularity of the contribution of 1 Corinthians 16. There's debate about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's debate about various things. And I want to tell you something. I'm not saying we're going to solve all controversies amongst brethren. But what I'm talking about here is how a controversy is used. When I talk about wedge issues is when you take an issue not to try to solve it and draw people closer together, but you take it with the intent of separating brethren. And you can see the difference. There's the love of Christ and mercy and patience on one hand. There's the other, this generality. Oh, yeah, legalistic brethren are doing this. You see the difference. And fortunately, the Democrats a few years ago, and I'm speaking at that time in an election, when there was a crisis amongst the Republicans, when they had that financial crisis, there's a few of them said that, well, a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. We can pull people on their side. We're not politics here. We're the body of Christ. I'm trying to bring people together and not trying to separate them. 1 Corinthians 13, the very nature of love. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Satan hates this. He hates openness. He hates honesty. He hates long-suffering. He would rather get some group in secret and separate you and get you mad and angry and you don't talk to anybody anymore. Satan rejoices in that. And by the way, when groups are built on these three pillars, they're not going to last. Most times people won't live in anger and live in bitterness. It's oftentimes temporary. Here's some of the issues I see today. Some people won't talk about what name we wear within the local church, what we put on the sign. Brother, listen, we can debate that. We can talk about that. We can have different opinions about that. But, you know, there's some people talk about that, and we have our opinions. And there are others that not only talk about that and say, oh, brethren, I've created a sect. They've got to use a universal name, and they've got this attitude. And oh, come on. Legalism is a word that people don't even know what it means when they use it. People talk about how we conduct our assemblies. Let's talk about that. Here's one more recently. You've probably seen it recently where somebody begins to say, well, you know, I can psychoanalyze you by history. You are a follower of Alexander Campbell, whether or not you know who he is or not. Come on. Historically, Abilene Christians got several historians that have written books like that, and they say that those in the Restoration Movement, Alexander Campbell and others, they were followers of Francis Bacon or John Knox. And they come up with this philosophy of history and make these broad brushes, and guess what? We never do. We don't ever open the Word of God talk about truth and error. It's just a categorization, just writing off of brethren. Is all of life worship? How do we have... There's so many. The biggest wedge that I'm seeing used today is kind of like in the 50s. Is benevolence. I've seen, brethren, we've had it where we're at, where people got very upset. How much of your budget are you using for this? What are you doing for that? And of course, we've had people that talk to us, and that's fine. They'll talk, and guess what? We talk about those things. But what I'm seeing with some is they're just writing off, brethren. It's like in the 50s. I mean, again, I was very young in the 50s, but the division over institutionalism was one that I still felt within my time, where people use the needy in some cases. I'm not saying everybody, but some use the needy as a prop. And they will let you know what they do. Some of these denominational guys that are out there right now, they not only have a trumpet that sounds before them, they've got an entire orchestra. And you know all these things they're doing. And I will tell you, you don't know what your brother and sister in Christ are doing in benevolence. If they do as they ought, you will never know. And don't assume you know. Don't think that somehow because it's not done out of the treasury, it's not being done. That's a mistake. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Brethren, I'm telling you, if you think we are not doing benevolence as we ought to and you love your brethren, you know what you're going to do? You're going to help us. We're going to talk about it. We're going to teach one another about it. We may learn about opportunities we can take care of. There's one spirit there that may see a problem and they act out of love. But there's another spirit that sees a problem and they say, we got to separate from you people who are doing nothing. And that they don't know. That's how the pillars are used. Secrecy, whispering. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, it says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And you know, you can use flattering words from people. You know, we can seek glory from men, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor is the cloak of covetous God as witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you as from others, that we might make demands as apostles of Christ. It's very interesting as you begin to look at these things is that people can, how can I say it? They can build a sect, and they're trying to tear down their opponents, and they're trying to recruit people to them. And when you do that, if there's some misrepresentation, you can make that misrepresentation. And we need to be careful not to do that, even when people have done us wrong. I'm telling you, like I say, brethren, we need to be very, 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 very careful when brethren have hurt us, and maybe they're going down a path they ought not. We've got to watch our tongues. And we don't need to be unrighteous, and we do not need to make assumptions. But the one thing that I know that does happen is many times when there, as I'm said, a movement and they've got a direction that their followers don't even know where it's going, they're going to work pretty hard to try to destroy those who could help them. Now, brethren, I know in this modern day, in Facebook and Twitter and all these things, I don't understand everything about that. But you know what I've come to see? Sometimes I come to find out I get unfriended. Okay, I'm still learning about this thing. But I sometimes find I get unfriended and I'm going, what's going on? Now, it's okay if you unfriend me. I don't mind. Look, I'm not going to be suspicious of you if you unfriend me. But you know what I found sometimes is I see people that have unfriended, they've unfriended me, and then later I find out they're associating with this person who's going this direction. And I'm kind of thinking, wow, I've become a threat. And years ago, 20 years ago, relative gave a tape to another relative in a congregation that was basically, I think it was Reuben Shelley saying there's no difference in the covenants, and they said, don't give this to Larry. And again, I'm going, why? If I have an answer, why would you be afraid of this? But that's the mentality that is developed. Open study is what I want to have. I want to search the Scriptures today. I want to give you one more verse here, and then we'll bring this lesson to a close. I want to go to Galatians chapter 4. Here is a key verse. The difference between the love of God, the work of God, and the wisdom of Satan in His work is found right here. Did you know there were people that became Paul's enemy overnight and he baptized them? I've had that happen. I've had people I baptized into Christ that just is so hostile toward me now. And I've done nothing to them. But notice in the context of how this happened. Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Satan hates the light. Now notice verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. In other words, they want you to live in the land of throwaway people. They want you to separate from others. They want you to burn those bridges and only be around them. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Satan's battle plan is very, very tough. You discard your brethren. Look with me in 1 John 2, verse 9. Can we live in the land of throwaway people? Not if I love God, and not if I love my brethren. In 1 John 2, 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When you have a movement that begins with these three pillars doctrinally, it can go anywhere. And I'm seeing brethren that I have known for years now saying baptism is not essential. They're now saying that really we don't have authority for everything we need to teach and practice. And I'm going to tell you, that is a foundational truth. They're now beginning to use denominational material because their goal is to have an interdenominational fellowship. Now, you're misrepresenting me, Larry. You don't say that. Well, you wait and see. Because I know. amongst people that I have been close to in a few years. I know where they're at. One of the things that I want to urge you is, again, I'm going to I want to go to a point, the second point on Roman numeral 3 here, if I could. And let me talk about this, and then we'll go to the point of reading, and the lesson is yours. If I am right, again, I don't have to be right. You make the judgment. The Word of God is right. But if there is a movement that is built this way, and you've got loved ones pulled into it, and they are infected with this, not everybody in these movements are affected like this. Not everyone in there is into bitterness and pride and dishonesty. I want to tell you, there's some sincere people in it. I'm not writing everybody off, okay? Understand that. But you know what I observed from that group that formed 20 years ago? Involved some very close family. First off, when you've got what's called the house church movement, and again, I use that in quotations. But you know what? I talked with a fellow who's up in Charlottesville when I was up there. I became good friends with this fellow in the house church movement, Baptist background. His name was Bill Lumpkin. is not the sports editor for the Birmingham Post Herald, but had the same name, so that's why I could always remember his name. And I was telling Bill, I said, Bill, I've been doing some research on house churches, and I found that the average house church only lasts 2 years. He kind of looked at and looked up at me and smiled, and he said, you're right. And you know what? That little group that formed there 20 years ago, you know how long that group lasted? 2 years. You know where most everybody ended up? 60, 70. They either went into denominationalism, ultra-liberalism, or they quit altogether. Only a very tiny amount came back to stand with the people of God. And so I'll say, even if a group lasts longer than 2 years, you watch within these movements how long their membership stays with them. You don't build things to last with this approach. And the last point I'm making here, if I could, and we'll talk about the reading of God's Word. We've got to have the light. We've got to build by faith. We've got to learn to forgive. Other lessons in this series, we've talked about that. But here's where I want to finish, right here. Brethren, if we want to say, what can we do? First off, don't be fearful. You know, we're talking about, if you're a solid person on the will of God and you've got a good relationship in your congregation and you're not going to get infected by all this emotion, you're not going to get carried away and be tempted by doctrines of these movements. You won't. You won't. You know, if somebody goes into a movement based on reason, they'll talk to you and they'll reason with you. And I have found, if somebody will reason with me on this, I have had no difficulty in working through those things. But what has happened in a lot of cases is that a person has over time been directed in another direction. Notice on the positive side, 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, their emotions, you know, the thing. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. I want to give a quote, if I could. We had a meeting recently with Brian Gibson in Auburn. I love this quote. He says, in the church, the reading of the books of men is on the decrease. And the reading of the the reading of the books of men is on the increase. That's a typo in the outline and PowerPoint. It's on the increase. And the reading of the Bible is on the decrease. I never forget, about 10, 12 years ago, I was in the Birmingham area. There was a group of preachers got together and they wanted to talk about one another about the books they've been reading. It's an odd request. Is that a lunch? And they get, tell us the last two books you've read and what you learned about them. And this brother talked about this denominational book and this denominational book. And they went around the room. They came to me and I was kind of like, I don't have an answer for you. Let me think about it. And finally, I raised my hand after a while. I said, well, I've read the 1931 bound version of Gospel Advocate. I guess that counted. I don't know. But I remember leaving at that time thinking, woo. Well, brethren, understand this. I am not against you reading the writings of men. I am not forbidding people to go take something that a man has written and read it. I am saying, let the Word of God be your massive focus. What's been happening in this area, and even where I'm at, in this case, this generation, the writings of Francis Chan, the writings of David Platt, I'm not saying you can't read them, but oftentimes they're being used with a purpose in mind. Let's say in the case of Francis Chan, you get real emotional. And Francis Chan's works are very emotional based. And you get very emotional about benevolence. And then somebody can come in and say, yeah, brethren aren't doing it. And then there's that bitterness planted. But let's read the Word of God. And let's let the writings of men be held as they are the writings of men. I'm not saying you can't read it. I'm not saying that at all. But let's make sure we are building ourselves upon the foundation of life. You've been very patient. I've been very patient. I'd be glad to answer any questions you have. I pray my attitude has been right. Because I'm really speaking more broadly than just anything that's happened in this area. I'm speaking over a period of time. And I pray that, you know, sometimes when somebody hurts us, we can come across with a bad attitude too. And I really, really, really don't want to have that attitude. I am just so thankful that God has displayed His love for me, that I know that truth comes through His Word, and there's an honesty and an openness and a strength that comes when I'm going to do like John 3 says, I'm going to take what I've learned and I'm going to take my life and I'm going to bring it to the light. I want my deeds to be seen in the light. And brethren, join me in that. And Satan's tactics won't have any foothold in my heart and in your heart when we understand that. Invitation is going to be extended now. An invitation to serve God. An invitation to come out of this dark world. I like how it's put in the book of Titus, Titus 3:3-5, that you're coming out of a world where people were hateful and hating one another. I can now find truth. I can now see myself as I am, repent of my sins, and never become a Christian. I can be washed from my sins in the watery grave of baptism. I can have that washing of regeneration that again, Titus 3 talks about. And when I'm aroused to walk in newness of life, no more craftiness. No more games. I simply want to follow God's will. And I'll tell you, remember, Satan's alive and well. Brethren will disappoint me. But my commitment is to God who will never, ever let me down. Can we assist you in becoming a Christian this afternoon? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?